Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Ezra. We'll be looking this morning at Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 down through 22. We read verse 15 last week and looked at it, but it provides a good transition point, so we'll read it again as it helps us to get situated in what's been going on here at this time in the life of God's people as they have returned back to Jerusalem after the exile into Babylon. And we've seen a lot of the difficulty that they faced in doing that. But now we come to the completion of the temple and the worship that begins there in Jerusalem anew by God's grace and His love. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's first look to Him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning for the ways already in which You have caused Your Word to go forth among us with power, with blessing. We've been called into worship this morning by Your Word. We have been able to sing it back to You on our lips, to proclaim it together. But now, Father, as that Word is read and proclaimed, we pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, helping us, Lord, to not just hear it, but to conscionably hear it, to desire to do all that You command us, to live in accordance with Your Word. Help us, Father, to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, even on these pages, these words written hundreds of years before His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Help us to see Jesus Christ, we pray, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. There is something glorious, is there not, about finally being done. You step back and admire that last coat of paint. You put the stamp on that last car payment. You close a book with the last sentence read. Hopefully you read the other sentences too, but at least that last sentence you finished, you closed the book, you're done. There's something marvelous about finishing things. One of the things we see, even all the way back in the book of Genesis, is that God has made us for labor. Labor is not something that comes into the world only with the coming in of sin. Adam is set apart in the garden to work that garden. God has made us for labor, but not for meaningless labor. He has made us for productive labor, labor that produces things, labor that finishes things, labor that accomplishes things. We see this even in our God as He creates. Doesn't He cease his work at the end of those days and look upon what he has done and recognize its completion and called it good. Our God, who does all things well, rejoices in a job well done. And so the people of Israel, as they have gathered back together in Jerusalem to rebuild this temple, now at long last they have finished and they rejoice. They step back. Yes, there are those we know from the books of Haggai and other places in Zechariah. There are those who look upon this as not quite as glorious as it used to be. But that does not stop them from worshiping their God, from celebrating the completion of what they have done. 4 years it's taken after the work has begun again to finish this temple. 21 years after the foundation was laid so long ago, even in our own reading as they began. But they have completed, they have finished it finally. Things don't always occur overnight, right? Rome wasn't built in a day, neither was the temple. But once it is done, even when they really start working on it in those 4 years, once it's done, they worship God. That is, after all, why you build a temple. So that God's people can gather together and worship Him in the way in which God has commanded. And so they dedicate the temple. That's the first thing we see here. They gather together the children of Israel. They gather priests and Levites. And they celebrate the dedication of the temple, of the house of God. They do this, of course, with sacrifices. We're told about the many sacrifices they offer. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. It sounds like a lot, but if you go back and you compare this to the dedication of the temple by Solomon, this is a much smaller event. Of course, it's also a much smaller nation, much smaller group of people, not nearly so wealthy as Solomon was in all of his glory. But they do what they can with what they have. They celebrate, they dedicate with these many sacrifices now that the temple is built. But they also have a sin offering. 12 male goats. Now remember that these are the descendants of Benjamin and Judah, that southern kingdom of Judah. And their brothers in the northern kingdom of Israel had rebelled against the worship of God. And indeed, when their descendants came recently offering to help rebuild the temple, the leadership had said, no, thank you. We will do it ourselves because you have not kept yourself clean from the worship of the gods of the peoples of this land. And yet here, it's not just 2 male goats for Benjamin and Judah. There is a recognition that all of God's people have sinned and all of them require and need this sacrifice that their sins might be forgiven. They've not limited themselves just to Judah and Benjamin, but recognize that God has called a people together from these sons of Israel. The whole of Israel has sinned. All of them deserve God's wrath, and all of them receive the promise of grace as they come into God's presence and confess their sins and have them forgiven by the grace of this God. So they go through the sacrifices, and then we also see in verse 18 that they designate priests and Levites. As it's written in the book of Moses, they are seeking, again, to their great credit, they are seeking to do what God has commanded them. They are picking up the manual that God has given them and said, this is how we will guide our lives. This is how we will guide our worship. And then we're told in verse 19 and following that they celebrate the Passover. Now that you have these clean priests and Levites, they come together at the appropriate time and they celebrate the Passover. And it's interesting, if you go back and you look in Exodus at the institution of the Passover, it seems that all you need to celebrate the Passover then is a father and a lamb. Right? It's the dad that sacrifices the lamb and the family comes together and eats. But then as the people of Israel are right on the cusp of coming into the promised land, as they're getting the instruction, the final instruction from Moses, he tells them that the Passover has to be celebrated in Jerusalem. Actually, he says the place that God will choose, but we know that's Jerusalem. And so the people of God come together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And yet we see in the history of the people of God that the Passover is usually passed over. In fact, we have mention of it in Deuteronomy 16. And then we have the next mention of it is Joshua 5. Joshua comes after Deuteronomy, no big deal there. Except we wait until 2 Chronicles to hear that it was next celebrated by in Hezekiah's day. And Hezekiah is even actually odd in a way because they do it later than they should do it because they need time to make sure they have clean priests in order to do the sacrifices. And that's in 2 Chronicles 30. It's not until 2 Chronicles 35 with King Josiah that we finally have an actual real Passover according to the word of God when God wanted it done. They rarely celebrated the Passover, it seems. But now that there is a temple, now that there is this reminder not only of their own sin, which caused them to be kicked out of the promised land in the first place, but also this newly rebuilt temple, this testimony to God's grace in restoring his people. They have both of these things together. They celebrate the Passover for the first time in over 100 years. Today, for them, there is hope. God has turned hearts, their hearts, but also the hearts of kings in Babylon, that they might come back and do these marvelous things. And so there is worship of God's people. There is no doubt that this corporate covenantal worship is at the center of our passage this morning. That's really what it's about. The people gather together for worship. What I want us to do, though, is I want us to look at it according to three different aspects of the worship that is demonstrated for us here in our text today. Three aspects to help us think about our own worship, even our own time together this morning. The first thing we note is that this corporate covenantal worship was Christ-centered. Now, I know what you're thinking, at least what you should be thinking. Pastor Tipton, that's interesting. I don't remember you saying Christ's word once or Christ's name once as you read through the passage. Where in this text is Christ mentioned that it might be Christ-centered? In other words, if Christ isn't mentioned in the text, how can the text be Christ-centered? But notice what is mentioned. Notice what is present. Indeed, notice what is central, not just to the second half of what we read, but also to the preparations that were necessary in the first half of what we read. What is present here in this text is the Passover, which was central to Israel's identity as a people. It is what, in one sense, constituted them as a people as they were led out of slavery, the house of slavery, bondage in Egypt, and brought into the promised land. It was the celebration of God's deliverance of his people. But not only is there a shift in the way in which it is to be celebrated, not just in your family homes, but you're to come to Jerusalem. Dad no longer needs to sacrifice the lamb. Now it's the priests there at the temple who are doing that. But even as you go back into Exodus, you see something interesting is happening as these plagues are coming one after another upon the Egyptians. What you notice in Exodus is that the plagues are coming upon the Egyptians. They are plagues upon Egypt, for Egypt has continually treated God's people badly. All until the last plagues. The plague of darkness covers the whole land. And then this plague, this final plague, the plague of the death of firstborn sons. You can't sit in your house and say, well, I am a son of Abraham. I don't need to worry about the angel of death. The angel of death is coming for every firstborn in Egypt. Unless you take a lamb and sacrifice it, unless you take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts of your house, unless you do these things, it doesn't matter who your father or mother is. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham and you know every single individual in that chain. It doesn't matter a whit, because the angel of death is coming into your house and is taking your firstborn son. You either cover your doorpost with blood, or you will face this plague. It is no longer aimed merely at the Egyptians, but is aimed at everyone in that place. Unless you have a lamb without blemish, you have a doorpost covered in that lamb's blood, the angel of death is coming. But if you have those things, by God's grace, the angel of death is going to pass over your house. You are covered by that blood. And you are covered. The angel of death is not going to come into your house and take the life of your firstborn son. You are covered because something has already died. The lamb has died. A death has already occurred. You see, friends, properly understood, the whole Old Testament is Christ-centered. The whole Old Testament is pointing us forward to the reality of Jesus Christ coming, the one true Passover Lamb. The one who was going to die in the place of His people, not just from Israel, but from every tribe and tongue. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to that reality, and no place points forward to that more than this. The Passover. God has taken away the curse that we deserve, for a spotless lamb has died in our place. What a glorious reality we see here and are reminded of even this morning as we gather together, what Christ has done for us. It is, first of all, Christ-centered, but second of all, we see that this corporate covenantal worship was inclusive. Now, it's easy to see that original group as they gather there in Jerusalem as being a bit cold, right? I mean, we saw that when the Samaritans came and offered to help. They actually sounded like jerks, didn't they? We'd like to help you build this temple. Nah, we've got it. We're good. Thank you. No, thank you. Go away. We will do this ourselves. But remember that those people who came from Samaria who were offering to help were not offering to help because they love Christ or they love this God and they want to serve Him completely and wholly and totally. Right? They were not constant. They were not whole in their devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are those who had added to the worship of Abraham's God the worship of every God represented in that place and time. They were not exclusively devoted to this God who is dwelling in this temple in Jerusalem. Now, they are not exclusivists as they gather together. It's not, we don't like you, we don't want you, we don't want to mix ourselves with you because, I don't know, maybe you smell funny or whatever else it might be. They are demanding no less than God is demanding. That we separate ourselves from the world's godlessness. Even the world's idolatry is godlessness, because there is only one true God. You separate ourselves from the idolatry and godlessness of this world, and we seek this one true covenant God. And what our text reminds us this morning is that there are those who perhaps did not do that, and yet there are those who did. There are those, we are told, who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. On that day, no one who separated themselves from the filth of the nations and who sought this God, none of those were turned away. Notice that the text does not say all of those who came and had perfect understanding of God, who had perfect theology, those are the ones who were allowed to worship with the people of God. Because God understands that correct theology is the product of gathering together in worship and sitting beneath the Word of God. It's what results when we worship. It's not the prerequisite for coming into the presence of this God. The prerequisite to come into the presence of this God is to turn from your sins and turn to Christ Jesus. Because worship is inclusive, even of those who are seeking after this God. You know, we can misunderstand when Paul and actually the Psalms say there is no one who seeks after God. That's true in the sense that there is no one who by their own wisdom or initiative or desire seeks after this God. But it's also true that God is the one who puts that desire in many hearts. Whether it is through perhaps interaction with us as Christians, whether it is through the reading of Scripture, whether it is through the work of the Spirit in other ways, there are many who are seeking after this God, who are wanting to come to know Him, who have not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe all they've received so far is the conviction of sin, and they are looking for redemption. They are looking for forgiveness. Our worship should not exclude them. Our worship should be, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but it should be sensitive to seekers, shouldn't it? Now, the seeker-sensitive movement in the church got a lot wrong, but it at least got this right. We should be sensitive to the fact that some are seeking God. They have heard of this God. They are interested. They are intrigued. They are drawn to Him. By the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit, in all of these things. And we should seek our worship to be in such a way that it is at least intelligible to those who are seeking. Isn't that what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10? He writes, for the Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith does not say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction. Again, there is inclusiveness. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him, all who turn from their sin and seek after Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice what Paul goes on to say. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? If they don't believe on Him, how are they going to call on Him? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? How can you believe in a Christ that you've never even heard of before? And how are they to hear of Christ unless there is someone proclaiming Him? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The point is that we ought to include inclusiveness in how we seek to worship our God. Yes, worship is first and foremost and primarily for believers as we gather together and profess our faith, but it should be done in such a way that anyone who comes in this room should know somewhere in that service their need for Christ. They should hear, turn from your sins and trust in Christ, and you also will be saved. Flee the filth of the nations and seek this God of Israel. He is good. He is gracious. and you will be saved. This worship is Christ-centered. This worship is inclusive. And there's a third thing. This corporate, covenantal, inclusive, Christ-centered worship was also joyful. The text says that not just once, it says it twice. In fact, in a way, it says it three times in two verses. In verse 16, they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. In verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. Now, you might wonder, what is that joy that they are filled with on that day? And I imagine, at least in part, it was the joy of relief. Right? Finally, we're done. We have completed this work that God has given to us. There's a thing in music theory. It's called the idea of tension and release. That there are certain notes, certain chords that we play in music that create tension in the song, that move the song forward, where you're wanting what comes next. And then there's another chord or another note that provides release from that tension. And music moves in that way. It builds up musical tension through the use of notes and chords, and then it releases you from that tension, and it continues to do that until finally it resolves at the end. And even if you don't understand all the theory behind it, if you're listening to a song that either doesn't have this and you're like, this song is going nowhere, or that never resolves and you feel this angst in you, you're like, when is it going to end? What's going to happen? Right? That it's part of music theory, and I've just expended all of my knowledge of music theory in saying that. Go talk to someone who knows. But it's part of that, is this tension and then this release. And we see that in the life of God's people here as they've come back to Jerusalem. There's this tension, both external, as those who have tried to stop them from doing what they wanted to do, what God has called them to do. And then there is this release when they finally have accomplished it. And there's joy. Think back to the day when the building that you, those of you who've been here since the beginning, that building you first worshipped in, was completed. There was no doubt, I wasn't here, I was very, very small then, but no doubt there was great joy on that day. Something had been accomplished. Or the day in which this other new side of the building had been completed. Again, I was older then, but not here. Or the new part of the building back there, the fellowship hall, there was joy when these things were done. There is joy. It's that release, that finally. But it's not just architectural. It's spiritual. The temple means that sacrifices can continue. Actually, that sacrifices can start again. That we can, once again, as God's people, gather together and worship in this place and be reminded year after year that we have been passed over by God's wrath. Or on the Day of Atonement, we can be reminded that God has placed all our sins on this substitute and is either driving it out in the wilderness in the case of the scapegoat, or is being sacrificed here on the altar in the case of the other. On this day, there is this genuine sense of release. Because the way in which God has promised to forgive the sins of His people has been restored. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves as we gather together this morning, is there any great sense of relief or release as we gather and worship? Why is it so easy to lose joy as Christians? Whether individually or in our families or in our worship together, why do we lose joy? I wonder, at least in part, if it's not because we lose this genuine sense of release. My friends, nothing will rob you of joy quicker in your life. Whether as an individual, whether as a family, whether as a worshiping community, nothing will rob joy quicker than accepting sin in your life. Accepting the ongoing sins that we are committing. That's what robs us of joy. And it's interesting because Let me stop and think about it, how ironic that is. Because sin promises joy, doesn't it? That's why we commit those sins. We commit them because we think we get joy out of them. It promises joy, and yet sin is what takes away joy. Acceptance of sin robs us of joy, but what fuels joy? Forgiveness. You know, there is release every time you come and gather and worship. There is a sense of, finally, today, I can gather with God's people. And we together, whether it's through the words of our pastor or perhaps together as a corporate confession, we can confess our sins and we can be reminded that this is a God who forgives sin. And if you are not looking forward to that moment in which we gather together and confess our sins and are reminded that this great God forgives us, if that is not fueling your joy in worship, then perhaps it's because you have accepted that reality of that sin in your life and you're not looking for that moment where forgiveness comes. What fuels joy? Forgiveness fuels joy. In other words, what fuels joy is Christ, isn't it? You know, as I was looking at this passage this week, there are these three aspects. It's Christ-centered, it's inclusive, it's joyful. But the real key is the first one. If you want joy in your worship, if you want inclusiveness in your worship, remain focused on Christ Jesus. Right? We're not called to seek joy as an end in itself. Right? Seek Christ and you will find joy. You will find forgiveness, release from guilt and the shame and the power of sin. Seek Christ and this will be added to you. Nor are we to seek inclusiveness as an end in and of itself. Seek Christ and you will be inclusive. You will realize that no one deserves what Christ has done. All are invited to repent of their sins and trust in Him. If you want to be inclusive, if you want to be joyful, be Christ-centered. And Christ will take care of the rest. And so, my friends, as we draw near to this God of grace and love, as we draw near through Christ and covered in the blood of Christ and covered by the death of Christ, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, rich or poor, wise or foolish, any and all may come. Any who separate themselves from the filth of the nations of the land and seek the Lord God of Israel, who repent of their sins and trust in Christ Jesus, anyone can come. And all who come are made joyful by this God of grace and love. Let us rejoice this day in our acceptance in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning of those who have by your word and power been forgiven. Father, we confess this morning that that alone should make us the most joyous people that ever existed. And yet so often we are filled with the opposite of joy. So often we are the opposite of inclusive. Because, Father, so often we are the opposite of Christ-centered. But we pray this morning that even in this passage, that we would be reminded of the importance, the centrality of who Christ is and what Christ has done in our lives. And that you would cause joy to explode within us as we recognize that even we Gentiles have been invited to come and draw near by your grace and your love. Fill us this day with the fullness of Christ and help us, Father, not only to love Him, but to love one another like He loves us with the fullness of joy. We pray this all in His name. Amen.